All right, let's open up our Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 9, and you've got your outline. We continue in our Wednesday night series of messages, Jesus is coming again. That's why it's typed that way in your outline, not Jesus is coming again. We know that, but Jesus is coming again. It is a definite affirmative statement that we make. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 9 this evening, Dr. Erwin Lutzer, he was the former pastor of Moody Memorial Church from 1980 to 2016, a prolific writer and still writes and speaks all over the place. In his book, Your Eternal Reward, Triumph and Tears at the Judgment Seat of Christ, he tells the story about an NBA coach by the name of Cotton Fitzsimmons, and I'd never heard of this guy, but he was around the 70s and early 80s time, and Cotton Fitzsimmons had coached several NBA teams, and this particular season was an especially bad season. In fact, his team was at the bottom of the standings, and they're not just their division, but in their conference. And on this particular night, they were going to be playing the Boston Celtics, and the Boston Celtics were playing some of the best basketball they'd ever played, and they were at the top of the conference. So the top is playing the bottom. And the pregame warm-up pep talk went something like this. He says, "Men, when you go out there tonight, instead of remembering that we are in last place, I want you to pretend that we're in first place. Instead of being in a losing streak, pretend that we are in a winning streak. Instead of this being a regular game, pretend this is a playoff game." And you imagine that the team's really fired up. They go out there and they get skunked. I mean, the Celtics just hammered them. And they get back into the locker room and the coach is a little bit disgusted and he's discouraged and he's chewing on his players. And finally, one of the players just walked up to him, slapped him on the back, says, "Coach, cheer up. Pretend we won." In 1955, the Platters recorded the song entitled "The Great Pretender." Some of you remember that firsthand, right? "The Great Pretender." I believe there are a lot of Christians who could fit into that category of being great pretenders. And I know that comes across sounding very judgmental, like, "Well, who are you to say something like that?" Well, hang on. If I'm going to say something like that, I got to back that up. Why do I think that way? We're here tonight, out for a midweek service, you know, on a rainy Wednesday night, and it's dark and dreary and dismal and all of that, or we came on Sunday. It's possible that we served on Sunday, and there are those that are serving tonight in some capacity, whether it's teaching in a class or working in the nursery or passing out bulletins or whatever. And you say, "Well, we came to the service and we sang and we prayed and we gave an offering and we followed along in our Bibles. In fact, we brought our Bibles and we even said amen at all the appropriate times." Maybe we have throughout this week, we've witnessed to somebody and passed out a gospel tract to them. Or possibly we would say, I did something nice for somebody. I baked them a pie. I baked them some cookies. I baked them a loaf of bread. And I took that to my neighbor just to be an encouragement to them. Every single one of those things is good. Please hear that and understand that. Every one of those is good. But why did we do those things? What was the purpose behind why we did them? My guess is that since we're sitting here in church, we would say, "Well, I did it because I love Jesus. Why else would I do it? I mean, that's the only reason why I would do those things. I want to obey Him. I want Him to be pleased with me." And that sounds very spiritual, and it's definitely the right thing to say when you're sitting in church, right? But are we just pretending? I want you to hold that in your hat for a second. As a warm-up message, you got this in your outline. It says something like warm-up message or something like that. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the Bible says this, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." There are two truths that come out of this, and you've got these points in your outline. We've got to get these. This is the warm-up. This is going to preface everything that we look at for the rest of tonight. The first thing is this, all must die. Okay? "It is appointed unto men once to die." All must die. There is no escaping that truth. There's just no getting around it. There's no sugarcoating it either. I mean, it's a harsh reality, but all must die. The second thing, all will be judged following death. All will be judged following death. Now, there are two judgments that the Bible talks about that are post-death. And you've got these in your outline tonight. First of all, the Great White Throne Judgment is for unbelievers only. We'll talk about this one several weeks down the road. For now, suffice it to say that this is a judgment, this is a judgment seat that absolutely nobody in their right mind would say, I want to be at this one. Because this is the one, and it's only for lost individuals. It is not for a sentencing, if you will, because that's already been done. But rather, it is for the execution of that sentence, the pronouncement of that sentence. The depart from me, I never knew you. It is where death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This great white throne judgment precedes that. And it's a place only for unbelievers. The second one, the judgment seat of Christ, is for believers only. And that's what we're talking about tonight. It's for believers only. Let's go in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at another passage here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look with me at verse 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, and as you're reading through 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. He is writing to a dysfunctional church, but it is a church made up of brothers and sisters in Christ. And to these brothers and sisters in Christ, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now that's kind of an interesting word that's used here, we must all appear. If I go to some place and I make an appearance, hey, here, I'm out. And that's all it is, just an appearance. And so we read this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, Christ, I'm at the judgment seat. I'm here, I'm gone. Because the word appear there is the same word that we see in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. The word manifest in verse 11 is the exact same Greek word in verse 10 for the word appear. So what does the word mean? It means that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, all things are made manifest. It is as if a spotlight shines and there is absolutely no place to hide. There is no darkness. Everything, not only does it shine brightly, but it's transparent. Nothing can be hidden because everything will be observable, if you will, before Almighty God at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the word's talking about. Now, I said at the opening illustration that I believe that a lot of Christians could be pretenders, including myself at times. Why do I say that? Because there isn't a single one of us tonight, not a one of us, that will be able to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and for Christ to look at us and say, since you have been saved, 100% of everything you did is rewardable and it was good and it was fantastic and attaboy, come on in and all that kind of stuff. Not a single one of us will have 100% standing. I mean, think about that. So that means at some point in time, we've all been great pretenders. We have all been those that even convinced ourselves, Lord, I'm really doing this for you. Oh, this will pass through the fire. And God says, we'll see about that. And the time will come where it won't. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's not do that. Roman numeral number one. Let's talk about this judgment seat. We want to start out by looking at the judgment, though. The judgment. That's your blank. The judgment. Before we look at the particulars of this judgment, we're going to hit some preliminary truths that have to be considered. Letter A, the confusion about this judgment. Because there is confusion about the judgment seat of Christ, and we want to address those points of confusion. The first point, number one, is this. This is not about judging a person's salvation. This is not about judging a person's salvation. There is a teaching out there called universalism. Universalism teaches that salvation can happen either this side of the grave or that side of the grave. Either way, everybody's going to make it to heaven someday. There's a fellow, and I won't even call him a pastor. He used to be, and now I don't know what he is. He's a heretic is what he is. A fellow by the name of Rob Bell. Rob Bell started the Mars Hill Church in Granville, Michigan. He left the church, in his words, because he began to feel that he needed to find a more forgiving faith. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he is a fellow that just openly embraces universalism and believes everybody's going to end up in heaven. God doesn't have a hell. There isn't going to be anybody condemned to hell. Everybody goes to heaven someday. He says this. He says, this is not just the same old message with new methods. We are rediscovering Christianity as an Eastern religion, a way of life. Legal metaphors for faith don't deliver a way of life. And this is in an article entitled The Emergent Mystique. The emergent church movement is something that kind of followed up after the seeker-sensitive movement. And it's interesting that as you watch these different movements, as they have progressed, they always get a step worse. To where the emergent church movement is a movement that has tried to incorporate every religion in the world under one big roof. So whether it, you know, that coexist bumper sticker that you see, and I've told you before, it just irritates the fire out of me. Every time I see one, I want to get my little paint scraper out and get that thing off somebody's vehicle. I hate that thing. It's impossible. When you look at those things, coexisting, yeah, can they all live on the same planet? Well, yeah, and they do, but that is not the message that is being delivered on that. It is not coexistence. It is accepting all as equal. They are not equal. The cross of Jesus Christ and what that cross represents in that coexist acronym or that picture thing. The cross of Jesus Christ stands above everything else, and everything else is heresy. Everything else is a cult. There is nothing there that lines up with Christ. Everything else is against him. Whether it be Islam or any of the Eastern religions and things like that, it is not the same. Universalism is not something that the Bible teaches. And those that teach universalism, and this Mr. Bell who has left the building, he needs to stay out. He needs to stay out of the building. If you got any of his books at one time, he actually wrote some decent things, I think, maybe, possible. Because at one time, the church that he was in, their doctrinal statement, I don't know about the practices within the church, but their doctrinal statement looked very similar to ours. I don't think everything was, but this guy's gone off the deep end. So just chuck him out to the pasture. Not necessary. Now, going back to the opening illustration, isn't it easy to convince ourselves that if we just follow a list of do's and don'ts and regulations and all that kind of stuff, if we just do all the right mechanical things, boy, God's going to be happy someday, right? It is easy to convince ourselves of that. That's not the case. God knows. His trying fire will reveal the truth someday. Let's get something else tonight. Number two, this is not about judging a person's sins. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. The judgment seat of Christ is not about judging a person's sins. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." It has been portrayed that someday we're going to go to heaven, and this big screen is going to fall out of the heavenly ceiling. And this was your life. And we'll start hearing the tick of the machine. There it is. And, oh, this is embarrassing. Look at all this. Look at all my sin. Christians, that isn't scriptural. Oh, it's a great scare tactic tool. It's a slap you in the face kind of a tool to get you thinking and all that. But it isn't biblical. The Bible does not teach that there is going to be the revelation of our sin. Our sin was taken care of at Calvary. Our sin was placed under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, yeah, that was all of our future sins. I got news for you at Calvary. All of my sins were future. Every one of them. I was future. Not just my sins, but me and you. And every single one of them was placed under the blood of Christ. You say, well, then when I sin, why do I have to confess my sins? And then the Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because what has been broken is fellowship. It's already under the blood. It's already covered, but fellowship has been broken. And so we confess our sins to the Lord so that we will acknowledge it before Him. This was sin. And so that He can say, this is how we restore fellowship. This is how we put that family back into communication with each other. Not so that we bring you back into the family. Oh, that is something, folks, I just don't comprehend when people talk about they don't believe that we are eternally secure. Do they read their Bibles? Do they read their Bibles? Think about your family. If you've had children, are your kids perfect? Of course not. And no matter how imperfect they are, nothing can change the fact that they're family. Nothing. I mean, somehow you'd have to figure out how do you suck the DNA right out of them and reformat them as somebody else's kid. And you know what? That goes another way, because we could ask every child, are your parents perfect? And they're going to say, no. Does that change the family relationship? No. Because you'd have to somehow suck the DNA out of them. So it doesn't work that way. So what changed? Your fellowship with them. How you get along. And that changes all the time. And it changes because of sin. Sin disrupts fellowship. Sin disrupts our fellowship with the Father. This isn't about judging a person's sins. My sins have already been judged at Calvary. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. What a great reminder you've got here of this truth. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. In fact, let's just start in verse 13. This is all talking about different ways that we can look at ourselves as a child of God. And it says in verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you," what's your next word? "All trespasses." You say, yeah, that was all before salvation. Oh, so the blood of Christ only covers pre-salvation sin? Is that biblical? No. So all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to his cross. My sins, your sins, nailed to the cross. How many of those sins? All. So the judgment seat of Christ is not a place where our salvation comes into judgment. By the way, go with me if you would to Luke chapter 16. Let me back up to one more passage. And this is a passage that we have looked at a couple different ways throughout this series. But we're going to look at it a different way tonight as we read these verses. Luke 16, verse 19. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may preach the gospel so that I can get saved and get out of here. No, that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Is there anything whatsoever in this story that would make you think that there was even the remotest of possibilities of him getting out of hell? None. Well, if universalism is true, what do they do with that? If Rob Bell is right, what do they do with that passage of Scripture? If salvation, if everybody's going to end up in heaven someday, one way or the other, what do you do with this? Because this clearly shows no. And if salvation can happen that side of the grave, then why is this guy in hell? The judgment seat of Christ is not about checking out our salvation, determining our salvation. This side of the grave is where that has to be determined. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen to me. This side of the grave is your time to get that right. Oh, I'm going to wait till I'm dead and gone, then I'll get it right. No, you won't. No, it's too late then. Oh, yes, the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Absolutely. But your knee will have to bow, your tongue will have to confess that He is your judge. He is your jury. He is your executioner, not your Savior. Because you will not have that opportunity. There is nothing in the Bible that even suggests for one second that you'd have that opportunity. Now's the accepted time. Now's the day of salvation. Judgment seat of Christ, it's not about our salvation. It's not about our sins. Letter B. Let's talk about the chronology of this judgment. The chronology. You've got a string of blanks and words there. The first blank, put in the word rapture. Second blank, put in the word resurrection. And then you have judgment seat, and then the final blank, put in reward. The first 2 points were covered in previous messages, the rapture and the resurrection. Tonight we deal with this judgment seat of Christ. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, put a marker here if you would. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, the Bible says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." All right, put your marker there. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, let me read this passage to you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4 says this. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." In the parable of the great banquet in Luke chapter 14, it says this, "For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." We know that the recompense, the reward, is what follows the judgment seat. We know that first there has to be the rapture, then the resurrection, then the judgment seat, then the reward. So that's the chronology of the events. Kind of puts things together the way we have looked at things so far and the things that are upcoming. Let us see. Let's take a look at the criteria for this judgment. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, put a marker here if you would. 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to start in verse 11, the criteria for this judgment. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, the Bible says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest." There's that word again. It shall be made manifest, transparent. "For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." The criteria for this judgment. When we stop and we think about our works that we have done, the Bible says everything will be made manifest. To you and I, when we look at each other's works, the works are not manifest to each of us. They are not transparent. All we see is what we see. And what we see, we say, well, that looked really good. Wow, what a worker. What a servant. What an individual that'll just, you know, take charge and they'll get the job done. Wow, aren't they great? What a great volunteer they are. And we kind of either mentally or verbally, we pat them on the back and say, hey, great job. You did good. But God says, I'm looking a little deeper than that. Now, obviously, there has to be the external, right? I mean, that's just natural. But God says when it comes down to this, he's looking a little deeper than just the action of the work. Any of us could go to a hospital and get an x-ray, and there you would see your bones and your body structure. Or we could get a CAT scan, an MRI, and that looks a little bit deeper and sees a little bit closer to the organs and things like that. God says, no, we got to go deeper than that. We got to go down to the heart. We got to go down to the motive. Why did you do that? And God knows. The criteria for the judgment is what we have done, gold, silver, precious stones, or is it wood, hay, stubble? It's kind of an interesting analogy that the Lord inspired to be used here. Jim Elliff writes in his article, "The Starving of the Church," a truth I had never really thought of. He said, "I observe that gold, silver, and costly stones are those things which God himself created and plants in the earth, and man can do no more than reap the bounty of the provision of God. The wood, the hay, the stubble are those things that man plants. Man cultivates it. He harvests it, manufactures it, and uses it according to his will. And so the suggestion we make is that which God is permitted to do in and through the child of God is that which is gold, silver, and costly stones. And that which the individual does by his own power, for his own glory, because it suits his own will, because it promotes his own purpose, is the wood, hay, and stubble. Think about that. How many times, Christians, how many times have we done that which we pretended and we made everybody believe, and we even believed it ourselves, that it was gold and silver and precious stones? Because, Lord, I was there all day at the church. Why, Lord, I was gone all day calling on people. Lord, look how much I put in that offering plate. Lord, look how many offices I've served in. And the Lord says, let's look deep. Did you do that for me? Or was that so you'd be noticed? Is that so that people would sing your praises? Is that so somebody would say, boy, if you want to get a job done, get a busy person to do it. That's the right busy person to do it. They will get the job done. And that made you feel good. You see, we like to feel needed, don't we? We do. That's, I think, a part of our human nature makeup. We like to feel needed. I think there's a big difference between liking to feel needed, needing to feel needed, and needing to feel needed. You know, some people, it's just kind of an obsession that they just have to, they have to be everybody's hero. And they're doing it for themselves. Now, I can't say that of you. You can't say that of me. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I don't stand before you. You don't stand before me. We stand before Jesus. He knows why we did what we did. And he is the only one who can determine if the gold, silver, and precious stones that we pretended them to be, or we thought they were, if they were real. You know, and there may be things that we thought was hay, wood, and stubble. We thought we just might find out someday they were gold. They were gold. Because I can't make the determination. And there's nothing in Scripture that says I can. God knows. His trying fire will reveal what's really behind what we did. Christians, there's an old saying that goes like this: only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We have to be very, very careful. We have to be very cautious. We have to keep in mind, Christians, how quickly, how soon it's going to be that we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a scary thing to think about in a way, you know what? It really is. We'll come to that in just a second. Under this point, Roman numeral number 2. The judge. Consider who we're standing before someday. Go back with me to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5, look at verse 22. The Bible says in John 5, 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Verse 27. "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Speaking of Jesus, Peter writes in Acts 10:42, he says, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, it is Jesus, which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." Have you ever appeared before a judge? You ever had to do that? When Hannah had her accident, she was a week from turning 18, therefore it went juvenile court, therefore we had to go to court. And we go into this courtroom, and there sits Judge Bird. Now, Judge Bird did not do anything intimidating. He was not angry. He wasn't nasty. He never yelled. He didn't scold. He didn't bully. Nobody assaulted us. But I'll tell you what, the whole experience was nerve-wracking. It was very intimidating. It was scary. And I'm saying the whole time, I don't ever want to do this again. I don't ever want to do this again. I don't ever want to be in here again. I mean, I didn't like the experience to have to be before a judge. Think about the judge that one day we will be before. We are going to be before the supreme court justice, the real one. Go back to 2 Timothy 4:8 where you've got a marker. Here's something I want us to notice about this judge. In this verse we read a moment ago, 2 Timothy 4:8, it says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord," and notice the next description, "the righteous judge." Jesus judges righteously. The old saying that you can fool some of the people some of the time, all the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. How's that go? You can fool some of the people all the time, all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Yeah, you follow. Just write it down for me. Not going to fool this judge. You're not going to fool Jesus. And honestly, there's nothing in Scripture that would even suggest that we would try to. But just know, we are standing one day before the perfect judge. Why is he the perfect judge? Well, first of all, because he is God. And in God, there is no unrighteousness. There is only righteousness. There is only perfection. But not only that, but you're standing before the judge that knows everything. You're standing before the judge that sees everything. The story is told about a group of kids. They were lined up in the cafeteria of a Christian school, and at the head of the food table was this beautiful basket loaded with these bright red apples. I mean, they just looked tempting. And a teacher had put a little note on those apples, and she had wrote, "Just take one. God is watching." The kids go through the food line and they get to the end, and here are these platters of these chocolate chip cookies. Boy, them look good as well. Some little kid left a note on those cookies. Says, "Take all you want. God's watching the apples." No, God is watching the apples and the cookies, folks. He's watching it all. There's nothing that you and I have done that has escaped his attention. And so when it comes time to have the works judged by his trying fire, nothing escapes the righteous judge and the judge who has perfect knowledge. Nothing. God is watching. We have to give an account someday. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, Roman numeral number 3, let's talk about the judged. The judged. In Romans 14 and verse 10, the Bible asks this question, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give an account of" who? "Himself." Give an account of himself to God. A couple of things have to be considered here that are absolutely important. Letter A, only believers are present. I said this at the beginning, but I want to reemphasize this. There is no crossover. There will not be some believers and unbelievers mixed at the great white throne judgment and some believers and unbelievers mixed at the judgment seat of Christ. No. Believers in Christ, that's all that shows up at the judgment seat of Christ. The unsaved, that's all that shows up at the great white throne judgment. There will never be any kind of a cross here. There will never be a lost person staying at that judgment seat. It's only for believers. It's only for those that are in the race. And keep that in mind for just a second, because that's important. I'm sure that we've heard the judgment seat referred to as the Bema seat. That's not a strange definition or a strange word for you, right? You've heard it called the Bema seat before. Theologian Leonard Sale Harrison writes this. He said, "In Grecian games in Athens, the old arena contained a raised platform on which the president or umpire of the arena sat. From here he rewarded all the contestants, and here he rewarded all the winners. It was called the Bema seat, or the reward seat." Go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. The Christian life in several passages of Scripture is likened to a race. Some of you enjoy running. You enjoyed cross country. You enjoyed 5Ks. Anybody ever run a marathon here? Any marathon runners? Okay. Try it sometime. You might enjoy it. Doubt it, but I don't know. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. The Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This passage of Scripture we know is talking to the believer in Christ. That's who is given these instructions. Christians are supposed to run. How did we even get in the race? You say, oh, did I sign up for... If you signed up for a 5K, you signed up for a marathon, don't you think you'd know it? Well, when did I sign up for this? The moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That's when. You were signed up. When you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, you entered into this race, and it is a race that we run until the day that we die. The only way into this race is through salvation. Runners are rewarded. Winners receive greater rewards. Let's stretch the analogy a little bit further. If you've gone to a cross-country meet or these 5Ks and marathons, there's a lot of people there. I mean, the place is just crawling with people. There are individuals there who would be the spectators, the fans, or friends of the runners. There would be officials and timekeepers. There might be somebody along the way to make sure that you're following the right path. You know, somebody didn't turn the arrow and you end up running the wrong direction or something like that. Or they're there with a table of water. They're kind of a rehab station. There's a group of people selling T-shirts advertising the race that you're in, so that if you didn't get a T-shirt or you showed up and you wanted a 10X marathon T-shirt, like everybody's going to believe you ran the marathon, right? So you get your T-shirt there. There will be reporters and photographers, and then there's the racers. Out of all those people, the only people at the end who will stand at the Bema seat, the only people who will stand where the awards are passed out are the runners. Chances are, everybody gets something there. They get their participation ribbon. You know, you were a contestant in our 5K turkey run or whatever they called it. Everybody got their participation ribbon. And then they had their top spots. And the top spots got trophies or medals or something like that. Everybody else, they got nothing. We encounter a lot of people along life's journey as we're running this race. But at the Bema seat, only the runners are there. Not the spectators, not the friends, not the fans, not the officials, not the people with the water. Only the believer. You see, all those other people that are helping out with the race, they're necessary. They are necessary, and they do a good job. But they don't get the awards. They don't stand at that Bema seat. And there's a lot of people in our world that are, we would classify as really good people, very helpful people, nice people, church-going people. Why, best church-goer I've ever known. Nicer than some of those other church-goers I know. But they didn't know Jesus as Savior. They don't stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So that means they stand at which judgment seat? Great white throne judgment. Are they believers or unbelievers there? Unbelievers. What's the final verdict? Depart from me, I never knew you. When you think about that, I don't know. That is... I don't even know how to word that. What that makes you feel inside. I mean, there's a joy of knowing that you're a runner that gets to be at the judgment seat of Christ. There is a sense of a type of fear and intrepidation of being there because, am I going to end up with the awards that I should have, that God want, not that I should have had, but that God wanted me to have? Or am I going to be standing there very empty-handed someday? Letter B, we give an account only for ourselves. Return to one of our opening passages. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:10. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Bible says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Doesn't say anything about giving an account for anybody else, does it? We answer only for ourselves. In Hebrews 13:17, let me just read the verse to you. The Bible says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, that they must, for as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." You know, even pastors don't give an account for their church members. They are given an account for how they led the church. The church gives an account for whether or not they followed the leadership. We only give an account for ourselves, nobody else. You know, we need to learn to practice that now. Somebody's hurt you. Somebody's wronged you. They've done something terrible in your life, and there is no denying it, sugarcoating it, whitewashing it. Yep, you're right. Wrong has been done. Absolutely. Well, guess what? You are only responsible for how you respond to it. You are not responsible for what was done to you. You're not responsible for their actions against you. Oh, but Christian, be careful, because you are responsible for how you respond to them. You will be held accountable for how you react to what has been done. Too many times we react with all the wrong attitudes, the action, the emotions. We get our pout on. We plan our get-back-at-you scheme. We do all the wrong things, and we feel very justified because we have been very wronged. But one day we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for us as an individual, ourself, not for that person. They have to give an account. They have to give an account too. And you know, the righteous judge always judges righteously. And by the way, that which was done wrong, which might have been a sin, it's already under the blood. Think about that. We're trying to hold something over their head that's already under the blood. Ooh. Well, that smacks us a little bit, don't it? Oh, the fellowship has been disrupted. Yes, absolutely. Fellowship needs to be restored. There's a biblical way to restore it. But God's already taken care of it. Wow. Isn't he good? God's already taken care of it. Well, it's not fair. That's not right. Well, hey, that's okay. Tomorrow it'll be your turn. It'll be my turn for us to go, oh, God, thank you that it's under the blood. Thank you that you've forgiven me. By the way, isn't that how we're supposed to forgive each other? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you? Huh. Why? Because Christians, we all stand at that same judgment seat. Every one of us. Tonight, as believers in Christ, Lord willing, next week we're going to be talking about the crowns that we can win. I want to show next week why I believe that the crowns that we will receive are tokens of worship that we'll cast at the feet of Jesus. For tonight, let's try to honestly assess our most recent works, because that's the easiest thing probably to remember. Do we really believe that they would pass his test in the fire, or are we just pretending that they would? Don't answer for anybody else. It's just, this is a moment between you and God. Just you. Don't say, yeah, nudge that person beside you. I know where yours are at. Poof, they're gone. I can hear it sizzling right now. You know what? You hear the sizzle? You're burning up. He preached this for you. No, I preached this for me. And you're just getting the spillover from what I've gotten from the Lord. So now apply it to yourself. Are you hearing the sizzle from your own works as they fry and burn up? Or do we want to hear the Lord one day say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. You know, what a neat thing to hear that someday. And here's the rewards. The works have been tried. Jesus says, I know this was done for me. This was done for my Father. Here's the reward. Christians, tonight, I hope each of us desire to have tokens of worship to cast at our Savior's feet. He's worthy. We're going to be standing before the judgment seat, being handed those awards by hands that are scarred by the nails. And I have a feeling our heads are going to be down, which means that we will see the feet that were scarred by the nails. And when we look up, we'll see a brow scarred by the thorns that were shoved upon his head. For me, for you. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as Savior, lost person, you don't want to end up at the great white throne judgment. You don't want to end up there. You say, oh, that's a long way down the road. Oh, no. You see, death can come at any moment. And at death, you enter into hell. And you say, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, then how come you believe in heaven? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Guess what? Same book that teaches you about heaven teaches you about hell. And supposedly, I've never done the digging on this, but supposedly, there are more references in the Bible that talk about hell than there are that talk about heaven. So hell is definitely a real place. A lost person without Jesus, you have no hope. That is where you'll spend an eternity. But that's not what God wants for you. God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. And Jesus took your sin on Himself at the cross. Your sins were nailed to Him. And Jesus rose from the grave. And He wants to be the Lord and Savior of your life tonight. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. Lost person this evening, would you pray something like this, but only because you know you need to and you mean it with all your heart? Jesus, I do believe You are who You say You are. You are God. And You are Savior and You are Lord and You are Master. And You are the only plan of salvation. Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins and because of my sins. And that You were buried in the tomb. And that You rose from the grave. And tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. I repent of all the ways I've tried to get right with God. There's only one way to be right with God, and that's through His Son, Jesus. And I ask Jesus to save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight and meant that from the bottom of your heart to the Lord? If so, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the one who died on Calvary's cross for us, shedding His blood. And the one who arose from the grave, power and victory over death and hell and the grave. And the one who can give new life to all who will believe. Thank You, Lord, for the day that You saved our soul. Lord, we have to live for You. That has to be a passionate desire. Help us, Lord, to push the other things aside, to realize how trivial and unimportant they are. Though we gain all the goods of this world, one day they will perish. Only what's done for Christ will last. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.